glad that you're here this evening. Appreciate the service that we've had thus far, and I hope you enjoy our study this evening. As Daryl announced, we're going to continue our studies in 1 John. We're in chapter 3, and we're picking it up verse 10 and going to take it through verse 24 in tonight's study. 1 John 3 now, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, we've talked about how that what John is saying here is a treatment of the Gnostic teaching that was on the increase in the first century, and it prevailed over the next couple of hundred years. But the things that the Gnostics taught were ideas that have been held by various false religions since man's fall in the garden, and still to this day. They may not necessarily wear that term Gnostic, but that they share some of the same ideas. And some people will, even till this day, say that they are Gnostics. But when we think of John writing against Gnostics, don't just think of that as a back then, that was for them, they back there. Understand that the truths that he spoke are timeless, and they speak to issues that are very relevant to us today. People today, some, believe that they can be an accepted child of God and wear the name of Christ and not practice righteousness. Go out and live a wild life and do things that are expressly prohibited in Scripture, and party and chouse around and commit adultery and commit a fornication and things like that, and practice repeated intoxication, live the party life, all those things that are clearly forbidden in Scripture. Some people think they can do that kind of stuff and it just doesn't matter, that they're still okay and everything's hunky-dory with God. And here John gives that as a delineating factor between the child of God and the child of the devil. It's not that refraining from those things takes a child of the devil and turns you into a child of God. He's describing how somebody lives once they become God's child and live in a way that shows the evidence that they're God's child. You don't live that way. You practice righteousness instead. And something else you do is you love your brother. As we've talked about in previous studies in 1 John, some of this about being born of God or being a child of God is not about the process by which you become God's child, but it's about the manner of life that bespeaks that relationship. Okay? And because we're God's child, we are a part of a relationship that obligates us to practice righteousness and to love one another and our fellow man. Continuing now in 1 John 3, verse 11 and 12, he said, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." So here he emphasizes again the importance of brotherly love, and he uses Cain and Abel as an example of a breakdown in that brotherly love. You can go back to Genesis chapter 4 and read the story of Cain and Abel. They both offered worship to God. God accepted Abel's offering and he rejected Cain's offering because Cain's offering was not done properly. We know that because here he says that his works were evil, and that's talking about his worship. So understand that worship that doesn't follow the rules that God sets forth is evil in the mind of God. To some people that's a foreign concept, but to the Apostle John that's very real. And to Cain, that's very real. And what was Cain's reaction to that? When he learned by experiencing God's rejection that he had to follow the rules when he worshiped if he wanted that to be accepted, instead of changing what he was doing, he turned and hated his brother. And some people will do that. When they learn that they have to do things the Lord's way, instead of changing what they do, they'll turn and hate the person that says, "Hey, you got to do things the Lord's way." That's just how sometimes people are. And so Cain then turned against his brother Abel, and he hated him. The Bible tells us his countenance fell. He got mad at him. He was pouting. And that anger and that hatred grew to a point that he became willing to kill his brother. So hatred, in that case, blossoms into murder. And God doesn't want that kind of heart beating inside of one of his children. To live as a child of God, we've got to rise above that kind of jealousy and hatred and love one another. And he goes on to say in the next verse in 1 John 3:13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Now, that's a familiar concept to us because Jesus talks about that during his ministry. In John 15:18-19, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So we have clear warning from the Lord that there are going to be people out there that hate us. And that doesn't mean we should act antagonistic or in some way that provokes that hatred. We don't have to. Because Jesus says, you know, they hated me before they hated you. Because here's the real deal. When the world hates us, they're hating Christ that lives within us. And if your life displays Christ living within you, as inexplicable as it may sound, some people will hate you for that. They may not put it in those words, but that's the truth that Jesus assigned to circumstances like that. Take it back to Cain and Abel. Why did Cain hate Abel? What did Abel do? All Abel did was the right thing. And that's all it took to make a man with a worldly heart hate his guts. Go back into that story and put yourself in Abel's position. There you are, just minding your own business. Time to offer God a sacrifice, whatever that sacrifice was, whatever the circumstances were that called for the sacrifice. And you go and you offer the sacrifice the way God said to do it, and he's happy with it. And then you go on about your day. You've done what you were supposed to do. You've pleased your Creator. You fear his wrath, so you want to do the right thing. So you did it. You have no animosity for anybody whatsoever. You're just minding your own business, tending to your relationship with God. And somebody looks at you and says, "I hate him just because he did the right thing." And that hatred grew to the point that Cain was willing to kill him. And that's an extreme example of the principle that the Lord teaches us here in his ministry in John 15 and through the words that the Apostle John was inspired to write in 1 John 3:13. Don't be shocked when this happened. It happened all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, and it's going to continue, okay? Continue in 1 John 3:14-16. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, I've talked about this before, and I want to point it out again in our studies in 1 John. Notice the recurrence of this phrase, "we know, we know, we know." Remember the Gnostic claim that they had the knowledge. They had the enlightenment. And they fancied themselves children of God, okay? Because they had this knowledge. And John rebuts that by saying, no, we know. We're the ones who have the knowledge. We know, we have confidence that we have passed from death to life. How do we know that? The fruit of our lives shows it, he says. Because we love the brethren. And somebody who does not love the brethren, that person abides in death. They have not passed from death into life, but they're stuck back there in death. So his point is, these other people who claim to have knowledge and enlightenment are really stuck in death. They're stuck on high center because their lives aren't filled with love. Instead, they hate their brethren. What does that make you? In the mind of God, it makes one a murderer. And against the backdrop of his reference to Cain and Abel, that makes sense. He's basically saying you don't have to go as far as Cain did in killing your brother to be guilty of murder in the mind of God when you allow yourself to hate your brother and you willfully harbor those thoughts. So it's by this that we know love. How? Because the Lord laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. That's the acid test of love, is its willingness to be self-sacrificing. I was listening recently to a discussion between one person who believed in Christianity and the other person who believed in atheism. And that person argued that we're just animals, we're the human animal. And they were describing their beliefs, they were responding to different questions, and they had questions relating to what's wrong with the world. And the man who believed in Christianity was talking about how, you know, he believed in Christ and he believed in love, and what was wrong with the world is people needed love. And he made a point about love that I thought was kind of interesting. He said, you know, when we really exercise love the way the Lord teaches us to, we become a juncture between heaven and earth. Well, I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting way to put it. He sees us as a representative of heaven when we love the way we're supposed to love. And in that sense, that's where heaven and earth meet. Now think about that. And think about somebody you know that as a Christian, they exhibit that kind of love in their life. Not just warm, fuzzy feelings, but the way they treat people. And it's this consistent thing in their lives. And see how that affects other people around them. See the constant blessing that that brings. As you think about whoever it is you're thinking about right now that you see as a profound example of that kind of love. You're seeing a walking representative of heaven. You know what the other lady said? The other person, the lady. She said, I'm actually more of a Gnostic. This is 2017. And then she went on to describe the humanist philosophy and the need for enlightenment and how we needed to understand that how what we do affects the environment and the animals around us and all that sort of thing, because we're human animals and that's what animals do, right? I mean, lions, they worry all the time about what they're doing to the gazelles and the wildebeest, right? They're certainly conscious of that, so we're animals too. It's silly. It's not enlightenment. It's stupidity. You think about that. Real enlightenment is walking in a life of love that becomes an immediate blessing to the other people around you. You're looking at two spheres. One is a sphere of hate. And the person who hates abides in death and they're a murderer. And on the opposite, the person who loves has eternal life, and they live a life of self-sacrifice, just as John described there in 1 John 3. They're polar opposites. Now, which one is going to make the world better? Which one, practiced more broadly, is going to help mankind? It's not hard to see. It's very, very easy to see. You could shut one eye and squint the other and see it. A life lived by the principles that define a child of God's conduct and speak of his relationship or her relationship with the Heavenly Father, that's the life that becomes a blessing to others. And that's the life that John is telling us we're called to live. Continuing on in 1 John 3 now, he describes in greater detail the fact that this love is a practical love more than just a warm feeling. He said, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So this idea of walking in love and living in love, that's a life that is willing to help that brother or sister in need. And he talks about shutting up your heart. The King James says, shut up your bowels of compassion. Both of those, the idea of the innards or the heart or anything like that in a human, both of those concepts were used in their idioms as an idea of the deepest seat of our thoughts and convictions and the expressions of those convictions. So he depicts somebody closing off the deepest doorway to their heart when they won't reach out to their brother or sister in love and help them in a time of need. God commanded Israel to be mindful of the poor that lived among them and have a compassionate heart towards them. The book of Proverbs reverberates this idea in teaching us that God appreciates those who take pity on the poor. We understand that this is a concept that's married to other legislations that teach the value of the work ethic and providing for our own, and all of those things are part of what defines a child of God. But when we see that brother or sister has need and we've got the ability to help, our walk of love compels us not to just feel warm towards them, but to do something about it, to assist them in some way. Because the very next verse, 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So this drives the point home that love is about what we do and how we treat others, not just about how we feel. Because how closely can you regulate how you feel emotionally about others, honestly? I mean, you can keep your feelings from getting out of control and blowing up at somebody. Or if you're feeling particularly giddy towards someone, you can restrain yourself a little bit. But at the end of the day, your emotions are rather unpredictable and extraordinarily difficult to govern. Tell me that when you face your bitterest enemy, that you feel emotionally towards them the way you feel towards your spouse or your children or your grandchildren or your siblings or one another. I don't know how to manufacture those feelings for that person that has chosen to make themselves my enemy. I know I'm supposed to love them, but I don't know how to manufacture those feelings. And the Lord doesn't ask it of me, because He doesn't teach feelings-based love the way our society has bought into it. He teaches us to love in deed and in truth. And that I can do. I can do that when I'm in a good mood or I'm in a bad mood. I can do that when I'm feeling it and when I'm not. I can think about how I treat others and think about others and talk to others. I can do that. Okay? And that's what He wants us to do. And when we do that, we become that walking blessing. It's like as you walk about and encounter other people's and their lives intersect yours, the effect of your love lights up their world. And what happens when that person is a Christian and they're joining you in that commitment of showing that kind of life, practicing righteousness and loving their fellow man? Well, they do that, and as their life intersects another life, it lights their world. And see how powerful that is to change people's experience. And some won't have it. Some will be like Cain and they'll hate it. Some people will hate you for genuinely, biblically loving them. That doesn't mean that we need to change it. We need to continue to be that representative of God's family. This is how we live. Continuing now in 1 John 3:19-21. "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." Again, He goes into this litany of things that we know. And not only does this serve to answer the ancient Gnostic folly, but it also shows us a confidence we can have in our relationship with Christ. We know that we are of the truth. And what does that do? That assures our hearts. Does your heart need assuring? If you're a careful student of the Word, I'm sure there are times that it does. What does our study of the Word do for us? Among other things, it convicts us. When Jesus was promising His disciples about the coming of the Spirit there in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, He told them when the Spirit would come, He would reprove the world of sin. And we see that in action in the book of Acts. The Spirit inspired the message that those guys preached. And as they preached the gospel message, they convicted their audience of sin. And we see that in the fruit of our study of the Word today. 2 Timothy 3 assures us that God's Word has the ability to produce reproof as well as doctrine and correction and instruction and righteousness. It produces reproof. So if we're a careful student of the Word is having its effect, and through it, the Spirit is convicting us. So we feel convicted. You have those days. You have those moments where through study and prayerful self-reflection, you've thought, you know what, I'm doing a pretty bad job of this. And you start feeling low. You start feeling down on yourself. You start feeling guilty. And our knowledge of what the Lord does for us assures our hearts. It gives us comfort. Because if our heart condemns us, if we're sitting there feeling guilty for our weaknesses and our failings and our flaws, we can know that as we're walking with the Lord and as we're living like one of His children, God is greater than our heart. He's able to overcome how our conscience convicts us. He knows all things, even our weaknesses. And we have the promise from 1 John chapter 1 that as long as we're walking with Him in the light, He forgives us. And so we have that assurance, that knowledge, because of our relationship with God, that He constantly forgives us, and we can just let Him be greater than our conscience. He's greater than our hearts. So in those moments of mental anguish, it's okay that you're feeling guilt. The Word produces that effect in us, and that can help us hone and refine our conduct and have a better attitude and reinvigorate our efforts to serve the Lord. But we also need to understand that we can know and have our hearts assured that His mercy is available to us. And if your conscience isn't convicting you, if your heart doesn't condemn you, if you're secure in your relationship with the Lord, well then your confidence is seated in God. It better not be seated in you. Because you and I are the problem. Our sin is the problem. It's not the solution. It's the problem. And so we let our confidence stand in God and in His power and His love. And we just accept His promise. We trust His promise to forgive. Why is that hard? Why is that hard? You know, one of Satan's titles in Scripture means the accuser. You know, he accuses us before God. The story of Job demonstrates that. He went before God and accused Job. You can go back and see that in the story. I wonder sometimes if he doesn't accuse us to our own conscience. You can think about that. Maybe you have some thought to share with me about that later. He is the accuser. When we feel accused, whatever the root of it is, we need to seat our confidence in God and let our hearts be assured in the relationship we have with Him. 1 John 3, now verse 22 says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." This passage becomes a challenge. It's, again, continuing to describe the nature of our relationship with God. We're walking with Him. We're walking in love. We're living in righteousness. We're serving righteousness. And then part of that, it, of course, includes His forgiveness. And here it says that we receive what we ask. Now, I know that if you've been a very prayerful person for very long, there have been times you've prayed for things that you didn't get. I know that. And you read a passage like this, and so you get puzzled, and you think, what went wrong? You know, a lot of people struggle with that. They struggle with that because they make a mistake with this passage that a lot of people do with a lot of passages. And we want to take all the truth of a subject and narrow it down to one sentence. And so people get on one verse in the Bible and they camp on that one verse as though that one verse contained the whole book. But the Bible is not a verse. It's a book with jillions of verses, okay? So all the truth on the question of God answering our prayers is not contained in only one verse. We have to look at a lot of scriptures to find the answers, don't we? When you turn to Psalm 69 and verse 3, you find David over here saying, I am weary with crying, my throat is dry, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. Here, he was tired of it. He had been asking and asking and praying, and he didn't get what he sought. And he'd cried so hard, his throat was dry, and his eyes were failing while he waited. Maybe you felt that way before. What's the answer? If God gives us whatever we ask for, then how is it that somebody like David kept asking and wasn't getting what he wanted? It's very simple. All the truth about what God gives is not contained or restricted to 1 John 3 and 22. There are other passages that speak to that same topic. For example, 1 John 5 and 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Just two chapters later, John expanded on that just a little bit, and he threw in a very key phrase. He hears us. We receive what we ask if it's according to His will. There are other factors that play into whether or not our prayers are answered in the way that we would desire. The Bible talks to married couples about their proper conduct toward one another there in Peter's epistle. Why? So that your prayers be not hindered. The book of James talks about somebody praying and asking out of selfishness and lust and not getting what they ask for. There are a lot of different factors the Bible talks about that play into whether or not we receive what we ask for. And one of the factors here in 1 John is it's got to be consistent with God's will. And it could be that what I'm asking for is something I don't need. Have you ever asked for something that you found out later you didn't need it? There have been times I've asked for things that months or years later I figured out that if I'd have got what I was asking for, it would have ruined my life. I didn't know it. Thank God I don't get everything I ask for. Think about that. So we realize that the truth of God's answers to our prayers is not restricted to 1 John 3 and 22. There are other passages that speak to this question as well. And we benefit when we bring them all to bear on these questions. 1 John 3, now verse 23, he said, now this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. So here we are again, looping back through this thing about love. And this time he adds to it that we should believe on the commandment and that we should love Him. Why would he marry together the idea of belief and love? Well, when we study faith in Scripture, it's very easy to see that the Bible portrays faith not as an idle thought in our minds that consents that, okay, it's true, God is there and Jesus is His Son and that's the end of it. That is not faith. Faith is a motivator to do what God asks us to do. By faith, Noah, you can finish the verse in your hearts, I think. Some of you can. By faith, Noah moved with fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his house, etc. Okay. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. You could go on and illustrate that in a number of verses there in Hebrews 11 and other passages as well that demonstrate the idea that faith moves a person to act. And love does the same thing. We just saw that. We don't just love with our words, but we love in deed and in truth. It's not just a feeling. It's an action and a frame of mind. And so love moves us to be different towards others. And faith moves us to trust God and act on what He's asked us to do. So in the Bible, faith and love are great motivators, and so it makes sense that 1 John 3 and 23 would tie those two together as working in tandem to get us off our seats and get us to doing something. Galatians 5 and 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. See how those two work hand in hand to change who a person is. And they go out and they do what? They practice righteousness. Why? Because faith is working through love. It's changed who they are. And that's what John is teaching. 1 John 3 now, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So this idea of abiding in God and this relationship where we abide in him and he abides in us, there's a lot of hair splitting that goes on in our study of this. Well, God dwelling in us, or the Spirit dwelling in us, and does God dwell through the Spirit, and is this a literal dwelling? Is he literally present there? And there's a lot of that I'm not sure helps us understand what that passage is about anymore than if we'd have just left the question unanswered. And here's what I'm getting at. When he talks about us abiding in God, is he talking about our literal presence inside of his person? That it doesn't even matter. He's describing the nature of our relationship. And so it is when he talks about God abiding in us through the Spirit. The point is not to present this conundrum of about the manner in which he dwells in us. The point is to demonstrate the manner of our relationship with him. We are in him and he is in us. That's a togetherness. That's a closeness that's supposed to bear fruit. Practicing righteousness. Walking by faith. Living in love. All these things that John has been teaching us. And so as we consider this passage, understand what it means to abide. It reflects in the manner of life that we have, that we're out to keep his commandments, to live as he has asked us to live. John sets a high bar, doesn't he? To walk that way. You don't get to just kind of go down a checklist and say, well, I've met the minimum, I'm good, but you've got to think about your relationship with God and all that that relationship carries. And it carries rules with it. Don't let people trick you into thinking otherwise. It's a relationship that's defined by the rules. And so we're interested in what God has called us to do and how he's asked us to live. That is a high calling. But behold the sweetness of its reward. We have the assurance in our hearts. We may have times where we feel guilty. We may have times where we feel we've failed him, because we are guilty and we have failed him. But his forgiveness is persistent. And his love is reassuring. And his promise cannot be broken. Let that assure our hearts and lift us up. And let's place our confidence in God. I hope you're living that way before him tonight. And if you're not, I want to invite you to change that. If you need to change that by becoming a Christian, we'd love to assist you in that. If you're already a Christian, but you need the church to pray for you to help you in this, we'd love to assist you in that. If we can help you in either way, please come while we stand and sing.